Morning. John 5, 1 through 18. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is, in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Wow, did we have something like drop out of the ceiling right in this? There's just this big gap. Maybe I'll come down and teach from there. Yeah, you guys have front row seats, actually. It's like, sort of like, yeah, an earthquake happens on San Andreas. You've got, you know, beachfront property. That's what it kind of feels like. Wow. Well, good morning. I'm Dave, if you don't know who I am. And hi, thank you for that. And this morning, we are wrapping up our summer series on the miracles of Jesus. And all summer, I've been talking about these miracles by saying they're not just miracles. So they're not just actions, but that particularly John's gospel calls them signs. They're miracles with a message. They're not just actions, but they're meant to point us to the significance of who is doing them, to who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And so I'm ending it today, maybe not with the most miraculous miracle of all, but certainly with the most miraculous and audacious claims that Jesus makes about himself following the miracle. And I'll read some of that as we go. But this story, what you heard Lisa just say, and then what he says after this, the story ends, I want you to notice, with the Jews, the Jewish leaders, wanting to kill Jesus, right? At first they want to persecute him, and then he says something, and then they want to kill him. And I want you to ask yourself, have you ever really wanted to kill somebody? I mean, have you ever been so angry? Not just that you just kind of think, man, I wish I could kill this person, but you actually start to think about, how would I go about killing this person? Yeah, you have to be very angry, very offended at what they say to want to do that. And that's precisely what the Jewish leadership is thinking about and what they ultimately end up doing. So this morning, what I want to try to do is, let's try to put ourselves in their shoes a bit and ask ourselves, what is Jesus doing? And then especially, what's he saying that is so audacious, that is so offensive to them? Because if we understand that, it's going to tell us a lot about who Jesus claims to be. So I want to spend most of our time actually on part of the passage that I didn't have Lisa read, Jesus' words. But first, let's talk about the miracle for a second, and then we'll look at how Jesus explains why he did this miracle on the Sabbath. So if you've got your Bibles open, I want to just consider this man, this lame man, for a second. A couple things. Let's consider this man's condition, okay? Verse 5, it says there was this guy who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, easy to read right over that when you're reading scripture, but I want you to just think about this man's condition. 38 years, that's three more years than I've been alive, laying on the ground, okay, on a mat, lame, unable to walk. Just imagine that, 38 years. And then let's consider this man's assumption that he's making, and you hear this in his interaction with Jesus. Apparently, there's some local superstition at the time. There's this pool there, and the idea is that an angel would come down once a day or maybe once a week or something like that and stir the waters, and the first person who could get into the waters after they were stirred would be miraculously healed. And so the man is working with this assumption. And so when Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" he says, "I do, but what I need a guy to come along and pick me up and carry me to the pool so that the magical pool will heal me." And Jesus, of course, steps into this situation in verse 8, and he says, "I'll be that guy for you, but you don't need the pool to heal you. All you need is my voice. You just need to hear my voice." So as he says, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And this guy hears the voice of Jesus, and miraculously, he's able to be raised up and is restored to health and starts walking around. It's amazing healing, raising this man up. And I would suggest to you that it is not just a miracle, but it's a sign. It's a sign pointing to what Jesus comes to do. And I'll come back to that later. And then just to point out the last thing Jesus says, look at verse 14, this kind of funny thing that Jesus says, the leaders are asking who healed him, and he doesn't know where Jesus is. And then Jesus finds him in verse 14, finds him in the temple, and he says to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Okay, kind of an ominous way to end his interaction with this guy. I don't think he's saying, if you start sinning, you were lame because you did something particularly bad, and if you start sinning again, something worse is going to happen. Maybe you'll go blind, or maybe you'll whatever. You'll become deaf, or something that would be even worse. Like, you just whatever, you name it, in this lifetime. What I think he is saying is, he's saying, I've healed you physically, but there is a spiritual healing that God wants to bring in your life, and so I'm calling you to repent and give your life over to God. And if you don't do that, when you die and you face the judgment seat, something worse than being lame for 38 years is going to happen to you. So that's what I think he's saying. And let me suggest that those words are also a sign of who he is and what he's come to do, and we'll see that as we go on. So that's the miracle, and I don't want to focus on the miracle. I want to focus on Jesus' explanation. Of course, the story picks up in verse 9 when we find out that, the second half of verse 9, that the day on which this took place was a Sabbath, right? And then you get the dun-dun-dun. Okay, that's where the controversy comes in. And this is, of course, what infuriates the religious authorities of his day. Now, most of you know the Sabbath, right, was this day of rest that God instituted for the nation of Israel. Okay, fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, you're to observe a Sabbath every seventh day. Anybody know what the word Sabbath in Hebrew literally means? Rest. Yeah, kind of rest, but even stop, cease is what it means. That's what Sabbath is. Stop. Whatever you're doing for 6 days, all your work, stop. Once a week, cease, and of course, then rest. Now, there's two things we need to know about the Sabbath that make this passage come alive, okay? Two questions that the Jews of Jesus' day were asking. The big question that you would have thought of before is this: what would constitute working on the Sabbath? Because if God told us, "I don't want you to work on the Sabbath," we better make sure we know what exactly would working be on the Sabbath. And God doesn't really give us too many details of what that is. So the Jewish leadership over the years came up with a list of about 1,500 things that you could not do on the Sabbath that would constitute work. So, for instance, you could only walk a certain distance before that would be work. You could only lift a certain amount of weight, and it was very specific. You could only write a certain amount of letters on a piece of paper before that became work. Over 1,500 things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Now, it seems a little much to us, but you got to remember, they're trying to protect this day. And hundreds of years earlier, the Jewish nation had not obeyed God's laws. They had not kept Sabbath, and God had kicked them off the land, and they'd been carried into exile into other countries. And so when they came back, they said, "We want to make sure this time we keep God's law and we protect it." So they created this huge fence of rules around God's law to protect Sabbath. So that's the first question: what would constitute work on the Sabbath? Now, obviously, this man, him picking up his mat, would be work on the Sabbath. So he's breaking the Sabbath. And of course, the fact that Jesus heals a man, healing would be work as well. So they're both breaking the Sabbath. So that's the first question. Second question is one that you probably have never thought of before, but that they were asking. And the question was this: does God himself work on the Sabbath day? I mean, he tells us to stop working, but does he work? Genesis 2 tells us that he created the earth in 6 days, and then he himself rested. But what does it actually mean for God to rest on the Sabbath? And what most rabbis in Jesus' day agreed was this, that actually, technically, God continues to work on the Sabbath. And we know this by two things. One, babies are born on the Sabbath, right? God doesn't stop having babies born on the Sabbath. And people die on the Sabbath. So God continues his work of giving life, which is something that only God can do, and executing judgment, determining the destiny of people who die. That's something that only God can do. And God continues to do that on the Sabbath day. So technically, Sabbath rules don't apply to God like they do to us as God's people. That make sense? Okay, so with that in mind, I think that's going to help us understand Jesus' explanation of why he heals on the Sabbath. And you know, he healed on the Sabbath all the time. It's like he just wanted to push their buttons, and so he did all this healing on the Sabbath. But I love this. I love this story. Jesus does something on the Sabbath, and it makes them very angry. And then he says, "Let me explain myself." And after explaining himself, they're like 20 times more angry than they were when he explained himself. So let's look at Jesus' explanation. Okay, so verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Here's his explanation. Let's hear his words. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, what is in that that makes them, in verse 18, want to kill him? Let me suggest two things. First one is referring to God as my Father. My Father, my dad. Now, I think we kind of lose this 2,000 years later, but no first century Jew would ever refer to the living, transcendent God of the universe as my Father. Maybe our Father or something like that, but not my Father, not with that kind of intimacy, connection, unity, closeness. And it's unthinkable to them. And so it says in verse 18, they want to kill him. He's calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. And the second thing is just, what is Jesus actually saying there? What's his defense for why he can heal on the Sabbath? He's saying this: hey, my dad works on the Sabbath, right? And I'm my Father's son, so I can work too on the Sabbath. The Sabbath rules don't actually apply to my Father, and I'm a son, so they don't apply to me either. Okay, you feel that? What doesn't apply to the living God of the universe, it doesn't apply to me either because I'm his son. Who does this guy think he is? Right? This is a guy, he's my age, he's younger than me. It's this carpenter from Nazareth saying, my dad's working on Sabbath, I have the freedom to work on Sabbath because I'm my Father's son. Are you with me so far? Okay, because I'm going to launch into the next 10 verses here for about the next 10 minutes and give you a further explanation of Jesus here. So they charge him with claiming equality with God. And what I want to do for the rest of the time is address what is Jesus' response to this implicit claim that he is equal with God. And he's going to explain himself now because they've charged him with that. And here are the two big ideas I want you to think about, okay? First one is going to be, this is what we're going to see. First one is this. He's going to say, on one hand, actually there's nothing equal about the relationship at all. That's where he's going to start. But then he's going to go on and say some more things. By the time you finish, you're like, oh, actually there's a lot that's equal about the relationship. So I just want to see how this dynamic works. So first, let's look at that first point, verse 19 through 20. Here's Jesus' response to this implicit claim of equality with God. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show me even greater things than these. And then look at verse 30. This is where we'll end the passage today. Continues with this theme. Verse 30. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but to please him who sent me. So they say, you're claiming equality with God. And he starts by saying, actually, there's nothing equal about the relationship at all. I, the son, I'm totally dependent on my father. My father is the leader. My father is the initiator. All I do is I watch him. I see what he does. I listen to him. And I try to imitate and do exactly what he does. But there's nothing equal. He's the leader. I'm the follower. He's the father. I'm the son. I'm totally dependent on my father. And this language here in verses 19 to 20, he's drawing on like first century language to describe like a Jewish son with his father. Okay, so I want to picture a father and son relationship. These days, many of you probably didn't go into your father's trade, right, when you grew up. But in that time, you usually went into your father's trade. So if your father was a fisherman, you'd become a fisherman. If your father was a carpenter, you'd become a carpenter. And Jesus is drawing language that captures that kind of apprenticeship relationship between father and son. So I want you to picture, you know, Jesus was a carpenter. So picture a carpenter and his young son. And they're in the shop together, okay? And the father is showing the son exactly what you do in carpentry. So he's teaching him, you know, how to hold the saw properly, how to sand a piece of wood, how to build a chair. And the son is there, and he's watching his dad, and he's watching everything he does, and he's learning to copy and imitate things the way his father does. And his father shows him everything he needs to know about the trade, and the son then follows in his father's footsteps. He watches, observes, and he imitates what his father does. So I was thinking, you know, an image today that maybe some of you can relate to. Picture like a dad, you know, out mowing the lawn in the front yard, and his five-year-old son is there with his little toy lawnmower, right? And he's right behind him mowing the lawn. He's following dad. He's mowing right behind dad. He's just trying to imitate and do exactly what his dad does. And Jesus is saying, that's how it is with us. I'm totally dependent on him. I just watch what he does. And I do what he does. And he shows me everything that he does. He loves me, shows me everything. Now, let me just list these phrases again. I did this a little while back for you, so some of you remember this. But what I said was, Jesus' language here, if you heard someone talk like this today, you think that's really cute if they're like 10 years old. But if they're like 35, you'd be like, this guy has some serious attachment issues. Like, this guy never grew up. Don't look at your Bibles. Let me just hear this from a 33-year-old man. I don't do anything by myself. I only do what I see my dad do. Whatever he does, I do the same thing. I don't try to please myself. I just try to please my dad. Okay? That's the language he's using. And I've said this before, but Jesus was actually the most dependent human being who has ever lived. He was the most dependent. And we think of him as you know, independent and strong, which of course he is. But he was more dependent on his heavenly father than any of us have ever dared to be. Everything he did was in relationship with his father, watching his father, doing what his father wanted him to do. Here's a man more than anyone else who lived, ate, slept, breathed to please his father. As he says, my food, What sustains me in life is to do the will of him who sent me. So he's totally dependent. So he starts out by saying, actually, there's nothing equal about this relationship. He's the leader, he's the father, and I'm dependent. I'm the son who follows and does the will of the one who sent me. But now he's going to go on, having said that, and say some things that by the end we're going to go, oh, actually, he is equal to the Father. He has all the authority that the Father has. And I want you to, before I read these verses, I want to try to get the dynamic. A lot of this lies at the heart of our faith, this relationship between Father and Son. So here's what I think is going on. You still with me? We're still? Okay, good. This feels a little esoteric sometimes. It's precisely because the Son is so dependent on his father, that he completely obeys the father, precisely because of that, the father is pleased to give the son all of his authority. So to give you an example, okay, let's say some of you fathers, You own a business. You're running a business that your son does want to go into. So what you do is you're raising your son up in this business, and you're teaching him how this business works, how to manage people, how to lead people, the vision, the values that drive what you're doing. And let's say your son, he's just so perfectly dependent on you. He wants to imitate you exactly. He wants to do it exactly the way you would do it. And over time, you're in perfect synchronization with each other. He understands it, everything. What that means is you can tell the company, my son now has all my authority. All the authority that I have, I give to my son. I go on vacation, you have a question to ask, ask my son. I retire, you know, whatever, I'm still here, you can ask my son. I've given him all of my authority. Why? Because he would do exactly what I would do if I were in that situation. So asking him is just like asking me, because the same vision and values are driving us. And that's the language that Jesus is using here. Because he's dependent, the Father is pleased to give him all authority. So let's hear Jesus' words himself. So verse 21, take a look in your Bibles. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges nobody. I think nobody. He doesn't judge alone without the Son. He judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Two specific things the Father has given the Son authority to do: give life and judge. And I would suggest it's no coincidence that those are the two things that God is said to continue to do on the Sabbath, right? To give life and to judge. And Jesus is saying, that authority has now been given to me. I have the same authority as my Father. He repeats these same ideas. Look at verse 26. And I'm jumping around a little bit, but for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Now again, put yourself in the shoes of these Jewish leaders. You're looking at a 33-ish year old carpenter rabbi from Nazareth. And he is saying that what no other human being has, life in themselves, okay? Like, we don't have life in ourselves, right? My life comes from God. He sustains my life day by day. If he stopped sustaining me, I would come apart, okay? And I can't grant life to any of you. I don't have life in myself. Only the living God has life in himself. And Jesus is saying, what no other human being has, what only the living God of the universe has, I have. Because the Father has granted me to have life in myself. And what no other human being can do, which is judge in the final sense, right? God, throughout Scripture, saying, it's mine to judge. You are not in an authoritative way able to judge one another. Only the living God of the universe can judge. Jesus is saying, that authority has been given to me. I have the exact same authority as my Father. Father to give life, and authority to give life, and authority to judge. And then just to finish off his comments here, this is kind of, I think, the climax of this. Look at verse 24. I tell you the truth. After saying this, I have authority to give life and judge. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. The time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And then verse 28, don't be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice, that's Jesus' voice, and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Okay, one more time. Picture being these Jewish authorities looking at this man. And essentially what he's saying, this Jesus is saying here, is you all are going to die someday. Okay, you're going to die someday. And you're going to be, you know, buried in the ground. And guess what's going to wake you up at the end of time? My voice. So he's saying,
At the end of time, my voice is going to call to you, and it's going to wake you up, and my voice is going to reassemble your bodies in some miraculous way and raise you up, and then you will stand before me in judgment. And some of you will be judged and go to life, and some of you will be condemned. But I hold each of your eternal destinies in my hands. No wonder they want to kill him, right? This is a carpenter. It's a nobody. This guy doesn't have any formal training. Didn't get an MDiv, you know? And now we see how the miracle is a sign of who Jesus is and what he comes to do. Think about that. The miracle is a physical picture of the spiritual reality that Jesus will ultimately bring at the end of time. So he takes a man, right, who's been on the ground for 38 years, and he just speaks. He just uses his voice. Get up. Walk. And this guy, his voice just commands this guy, and he stands up, and he's restored to health. It's the sign of what Jesus is going to do at the end of time, when all human beings will have been lying in the ground, wherever, scattered, however that is, some 38 years, some thousands of years, and Jesus' voice is going to be the voice that speaks and says, get up. And he will bring their bodies back to life by speaking. And his comments to the man in verse 14, again, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you, are a sign that he has authority to execute judgment on all people. That one day they'll be raised up and stand before him, and he will determine their destiny based off of their response to him in this life. So there you have it. This answering the claim of equality with God, he says, on one hand, there's nothing equal. I'm totally dependent. But on the other hand, I'm totally equal. I have all his authority. And that's why Jesus can say things like, the Father is greater than I, in one voice. And then in the next phrase, he can say, I and the Father are one. Okay, it's they're both true in this dynamic of Father and Son relationship. So there's the passage. And I was thinking, how do I wrap this up? How do I wrap up this series? And I had like 10 things that I wanted to say. And then I narrowed it down to two. And just two implications. There's a million implications, but two that I thought would be appropriate, not only for this passage, but as we end this series. First one is this, and these are obvious, as they usually are. First one is this. All these signs, particularly this sign, they point to the fact that Christ alone is the exclusive Lord of the universe, right? He is the exclusive Lord of the universe. That's certainly who he claims to be. And so I wanted to just say that and address those of you who maybe are here and maybe you're not a Christian or you're thinking about this whole Christianity thing today and you've been checking out this church or you've been checking out churches and you're still thinking about this. And what I want to do is just remind you of an argument that C.S. Lewis made famous. It's on your bulletin. Don't turn there right now. But it's basically this. Jesus makes these audacious, ridiculous claims about himself that require a response one way or another. He says things like he says here, the eternal destiny of every human being is in my hands. Okay? That is a ridiculous, audacious claim. And it requires a response. And you don't have the option of saying, I think I'll either embrace him or I'll just kind of leave him where he is and keep going. Ultimately, he requires, I'm either going to embrace this or I've got to reject this. I mean, he's either telling me the truth or he's not. That's the option, embrace or reject. We can't just say, he's a really good, moral, wise, loving teacher and I'll leave him in that category. Because nobody who says these things would be a good, wise, moral teacher, right? He's either just having fun, or he's crazy, or he's lying, or he really is who he claims to be. And so I want to encourage you to lean into that and say, this Jesus requires either total acceptance or rejection. Say, no, you're out to lunch, dude. And so if you're in that place and you're thinking about that, I would love to talk with you. Mark would love to talk with you. Just keep that dialogue going. Any of our elders, if you look in our bulletin, you can find our elders' email addresses. They would love to talk to you. Talk to the person next to you as you're leaving. But I want to encourage you that moral teacher category is not one that he leaves available for us. And I think for those of you that are Christians in this room, that's important to remember too, because I think we are increasingly getting nervous about talking about Jesus as the exclusive Lord of the universe in a pluralistic society, right? A very relativistic society. If we make statements like that, we're feeling increasingly narrow-minded and judgmental or dogmatic. And I just want to encourage you and remind you that we are not being narrow-minded. Jesus is being narrow-minded. Okay? These aren't claims we make for him. These are claims that he made for himself. And so, and I need to remind myself this, we can humbly, but unapologetically, have conversations with people and say hard things like, yes, I do believe if someone rejects Jesus Christ, they reject salvation. And what we do is just put the blame on Jesus. Literally. Say, this is what he says. I am not making this claim for him. He makes this claim for himself. And so we can do that without apology and, of course, graciously and humbly. But I want to encourage you, because that's a hard thing to do in our culture today. So that's the first implication, is that Jesus is, or certainly claims to be, the exclusive Lord of the universe. And the second one is this, and this transitions to the series we're going to do this fall. Wow, look at that. I'm on time today. That's amazing. Great. I'm going to go through my list of 10 implications now. The second one is this, and this fall I'm going to do a series on the attributes of God, who our God is. We'll be looking at primarily Old Testament passages, getting a portrait of who God the Father is, and this is, I want to say this as a transition to that, and it's this, especially based on this passage, Jesus Christ is a perfect reflection of who God is. Okay, Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, he's the exact representation of God's being. Jesus himself says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus shows us exactly what God is like. And that means that Jesus is just like God, but it also means, and here's the thing we don't think about, God is just like Jesus. God is just like Jesus. And so I want us to end this series by asking ourselves this. What's my view of God? When I think of that word, G-O-D, God, what kind of being, what kind of character, heart, desires, personality comes to mind? And when I think about Jesus, the Jesus I read in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what kind of character, personality, person comes to mind? And how similar are those two portraits in my mind? And I want to suggest to you that they should be very similar. In fact, identical. One commentator puts it this way. All ideas about the word God... that doesn't make sense. Oh, all of our ideas about the word God must be tested by what is to be seen in the words and deeds of this man, Jesus. The idea is this. You want to know what God is like? Go to these stories and read about this man, Jesus. That's exactly what God is like. If people who don't, you know, aren't Christians, or you're talking about theological conversations, spiritual conversations, say, tell me, what is your God like? One way is to start describing God and saying, well, he's holy, he's righteous, he's loving, he's gracious. But another way would just be to turn them to the Gospels and point them to a Jewish carpenter who lived 2,000 years earlier and say this, you want to know what God's like? Well, he's like this man here who comes across a sinful woman who's been caught in the act of adultery, and the authorities are judging her, and she's sitting there in her shame and guilt, and he looks at her and says, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. You're free. Now go and stop sinning and live a life of obedience. That's what God is like. Or you want to know what God's like? He's like this man who stepped into a wedding reception and they ran out of wine. And this man provided all this wine as this sign of the joy and the freedom that he comes to bring to humanity. That is what God is like. Or you want to know what God's like? He's like this man, Jesus, who gets frustrated with people's lack of faith in him. When they constantly need more and more dynamic signs and wonders to continue to believe, he gets frustrated with that lack of belief. That's what God is like. You want to know what God is like? He's like this man who is railing against the religious authorities because of their greed and because of their pride and because they're concerned about all this religious activity, but they're not concerned about more important things like justice and mercy to those who are poor and needy. You want to know what God is like? Ultimately, he's like this guy, this man who's hanging on a cross and giving his life away for the life of the world. That is what God is like. You want to know what God thinks about you, feels about you in various situations? Look to Jesus. What does God think and feel about you? When you're caught up in sin and you feel the weight of your sin and you're full of shame and guilt and you want to cry out to God, but you don't know how he's going to respond, what is he like in that? He's like Jesus. You want to know what God's like? When you come to church and you do this religious activity, but your heart isn't there. And you're just doing this, you're just going through the motions. What does God think and feel about that? Well, look at Jesus. What about when I go out and spend all my money on nice stuff for myself, but I never use any of that to care for those brothers and sisters in Christ who have way less than me? What does God think and feel about that? Well, I can just look at Jesus. How about when I'm just celebrating a birthday with my friends and family, enjoying life and the blessings of life? What does God feel about that festive occasion? Well, just look at Jesus. And I could go on and on. But before we move into the fall series, I want to, in this idea of Jesus as the exact representation of God, I want to address one common stereotype that I see in people's view of God and Jesus, and then I'll be done. And it's this. It's that when we think about God, often we have this being who is full of judgment, justice, and wrath, and we think of this Old Testament God, right? And then we think of Jesus, we think of this guy who's full of grace and mercy and freedom and forgiveness. And I'll just say my own journey, the more I read scripture from cover to cover, the more consistency I see between the person of God that we get even in the Old Testament and the person of Jesus Christ that we get in the New Testament. And certainly God was working differently in the Old Covenant from the New Covenant. So there are differences, but I see this consistent personality throughout. And what that basically means for me is this. The more I read the Old Testament, the more that I see the God of the Old Testament is actually also a God of grace and a God of life and a God of mercy and patience and forgiveness. Way more than I thought he was when I was growing up. And the more I read the Jesus of the New Testament, the more I realize he's a lot more demanding than I remember him being when I was in high school. And words of warning about coming judgment are much more on his lips than I ever would have guessed they were when I was in high school. And so throughout, I see this consistent picture of a God who has authority to give life and authority to judge. And which of those we receive depends on the response that we make to his son, which is ultimately a response to him. So I leave you with that. Let me pray, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. Well, Lord, today we ask that as we wrap up this series, that this would be wrapped up with a celebration of who you are. That you really are the living Lord of the universe, the God-man, who knows exactly what it's like to be one of us, to face temptation, disappointment, frustration, pain, loneliness, rejection, and yet, who is God? Has all authority in the universe. What an amazing, amazing Lord you are. We couldn't even have come up with this story if left to ourselves. And so I pray that you would just be honored in our hearts today. We would give you thanks and praise. We would acknowledge you for who you are. And I pray, even as we have communion, that you would do work in our hearts, whatever that is that we need, where we need to experience your spirit at work in our lives, giving us forgiveness, encouraging us, maybe challenging, even convicting us, whatever that is, helping us lean into relationship with each other, that you do the work that only you can do, and that this would all be to your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.